I speak to you now in the great name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Brother will betray brother because of me, and a father his child. Happy Father's Day. You've probably heard the phrase the health and wealth gospel many times before. It's a common form of cultural Christianity, which promises goods and comforts according to the secular standards of Western society. And we may not identify ourselves as the kind of Christians who buy into this false gospel, but it is the water American Christians swim in. And these two pillars of affluent American Christianity, health and wealth, are the very parts of our lives most threatened by all that has taken place over the past few months in 2020. The fluctuation of the markets, whenever good or bad medical news is released, witness to the connection in our society of health and wealth. Both our Old Testament passage from the book of the prophet Jeremiah and our reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew, preparing those who follow after Jesus Christ to face persecution and death, promise neither health nor wealth, but something far better. We begin with the outcry of the prophet Jeremiah. O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. In many translations of this passage, Jeremiah accuses God not of enticing him, but of deceiving him. This accusation is the result of a difficult beginning to ministry for Jeremiah, who in chapter 20 is facing persecution at the hands of a fellow priest. To put it simply, Jeremiah feels deceived because his ministry is not at all what he believed it would be or should be when he was first called as a young man to his office. Martin Luther loved to say that if God really wanted to punish the devil, he would have given him a church and made him a pastor. Jeremiah wonders if God does that to prophets. For as a true prophet serving just before the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeremiah's ministry was to tell his hometown that everyone inside of it would be either killed or violated by the Babylonians, and that all who survived this mistreatment would be taken captive as slaves. And that went over about as well as you would imagine it would. Jerusalem had given itself to idol worship. Consequently, they mistreated the poor and the oppressed among them. And God was going to use a foreign, pagan nation to humble them. God's presence with his people would take the form of an invader. This is not the priesthood Jeremiah believed he was called to. He thought at the very least that he would go with God's protection as he cried out words like violence and destruction that God had given to him. Naturally, Jeremiah wishes to turn away from his calling and to do something easier instead, anything else. He wants to stop having to tell his friends and family and the members of his community who he grew up with and loved that God is bringing their sinful way of life to an abrupt end. The sacrificial life of prophet was simply too much for him. But Jeremiah finds that he cannot walk away from God's call. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah cannot contain the word that the Lord has given to him, so he painfully endures persecution at the hands of his own people as he warns them of their coming destruction. As our passage ends, Jeremiah's tune abruptly changes. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers. What happened? Have Jeremiah's circumstances suddenly shifted? If our lectionary continued past this verse, we would see that this song of praise is short-lived. In the very next verse, Jeremiah says, "Cursed be the day I was born." And it continues like that. So while this posture of praise that Jeremiah assumes is not permanent, it is meaningful and provocative. How can Jeremiah praise God in the midst of these circumstances? And Jesus says, I am sending you out to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They will hand you over to councils, flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me. This is a word from the Lord about martyrdom, an experience known by many fellow sisters and brothers in Christ throughout the ages and even still. Christ's promise to those who follow after him is that the good news of God's kingdom will often be met with resistance, sometimes even to the point of death, as the forces that hold this world in the grips of sin and death will fight against the Spirit of God. But in this promise of resistance also, a word from God on facing the prospect of death is also heard. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do not live in fear of what can kill your body, but fear only God, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That fear of anything apart from God alone is actually sinful is a biblically grounded teaching taught throughout the history of the church, but lost in modern times. An early church commentator, Hilary of Poitiers, had this to say of fearing God. For us, the fear of God consists wholly in love, and perfect love of God brings our fear of him to its perfection. Our love for God is entrusted with its own responsibility to observe his counsels, to obey his laws, and to trust his promises. In other words, the life of the Christian is one lived in fear only of God, knowing that to fear God is to love God above all else. Also from this passage, we gather a better and deeper understanding of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God than what is assumed in our own day and age. Such an understanding begins by acknowledging the reality of the soul. That the soul is just as real and just as significant for Christians as our lungs, our brains, our hearts, and our blood vessels. We were created with souls. And while Scripture teaches the reality of a final heaven and earth where we will have heavenly bodies, it is the soul which continues on to experience life with God forever. This reality was witnessed to with both the lips and the lives of the first Christians who experienced the kind of persecution Jesus describes in this passage. I love reading the letters of Roman governors and officials from the first few centuries of the church. If you're interested, Pliny the Younger in particular hated Christians. And they would often write letters to one another in frustration about their inability to stop the spread of the Christian faith. Their frustration was magnified by the fact that when a woman became a Christian, she usually gave herself to chastity. She became a virgin for the rest of her life. And for the rest of the Christians who went from being pagans to Christians, they were often killed by their neighbors or by the Roman state. Neither of these factors contributes to growth. I think you would see why. But the church did grow rapidly, largely thanks to the fearlessness in the face of death displayed by so many Christians. Connecting all of this to our own situation today as it relates to the understanding of life and death, which we see in our gospel reading, I am reminded of the pastoral ministry of John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. The bubonic plague came through Geneva 5 times while Calvin was in ministry there. Calvin was constantly in trouble with the city's authorities for giving last rites to those who were dying of the plague, since the only means of containing plagues at the time were no different from what we are trying to do today, which is keep people apart, especially the well apart from the sick. Knowing times of plague so well, Calvin reflected on a commentary that plagues would reveal how many are Christians only in name, since the greater part on hearing mention made of death are not merely alarmed, but are rendered almost lifeless through fear, as though they had never heard a single word respecting Christ. This assessment may strike us as uncharitable as modern people. But it's hard to deny that we have seen this kind of fear, perhaps even in ourselves, as the pillars of health and wealth are exposed for what they are, not enough to hold us up. We need a stronger foundation. Many Christians through history have endured times like our own. For most of that time, more people did not survive childhood than did. And so a common phrase from the lips of Christians in the past was that worldly afflictions are spiritual medicine. Worldly afflictions, the troubles of our day, are reminders that this world, our bodies, the things we put in our bodies and drape around our bodies are not final. They are not it. The spiritual medicine we receive from Holy Scripture today is that God is working in and through the darkness of our time. How does Jeremiah praise God in the middle of a miserable, hopeless situation? How does a persecuted church grow? How does a movement that began with a crucified man whose earliest teachings sometimes amounted to saying, "Your life will probably be bad if you choose to follow me. Also, you might get killed. Who's with me?" How does that become Christ's church? It's because Jeremiah knew that even exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the sending of God's people away would ultimately serve God's purposes. That though he could only see the doom and destruction in front of his face, he knew that there was a promise of wholeness and restoration behind it. And Christians knew and still know that through Christ Jesus, even our worst possible outcome, death, serves God's purposes. Even death cannot separate us from the love of God, but to the contrary, in Christ becomes the way to God. So fear not, for your loving Father, who knows the smallest, most inconsequential sparrow, has counted the hairs of your head, and you are of far greater worth than a sparrow. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.